Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. And I'm aware of the fact that since the pattern of our studies is to work through a book of the Bible, that there are a number of people who tend to read on a little bit ahead, and no doubt some of you will have had a look through this whole chapter and may very well be wondering just what we're going to say about the rather complicated bit at the end about building the church seemingly upon Peter the rock, whatever that may mean. It is interesting to notice that very soon after saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, on you I'm going to build," within minutes after that, Jesus is saying, "Get behind me, Satan. Peter, you are not on the side of God, you're on the side of man." There's a great deal to learn there, and we shall no doubt turn to that next Sunday evening, linking it with the very last passage of the chapter. But there is a great deal in this chapter, in the first part of the chapter, for us to learn from. And we have to remind ourselves that when we are reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we are not reading a collection of isolated incidents. We are reading part of the ongoing ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is not always clear from the four Gospels the exact sequence of events, what comes after what, nor is it always clear from the four Gospels the exact geographical situation. But each of the four Gospel writers compiles their story in such a way that makes it clear that one thing leads to another. And this is what we've been seeing as we've studied through these quite a few chapters of Matthew's Gospel. And in our Sunday evening studies, we have seen the ministry of Jesus producing a variety of different results. And it's good to talk about this, because there is a tendency nowadays to think that ministry is not valid unless it produces certain successful results. And there is an attitude amongst many that various forms of Christian service are either not effective or they are a disappointment if they do not produce certain kinds of results. But we have to remind ourselves of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the significant results of his ministry was the opposition and the refusal by the Pharisees. Men who were religious, men who were taught and thoroughly versant with the Old Testament scriptures. They rejected both the person and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, with a rejection that went on and increased until we shall read eventually in the Gospel record that quite deliberately they made specific plans to kill Jesus. A second result of the ministry of Jesus was the response by crowds of ordinary people who time and time again found their needs met on a variety of different levels. We've read about that. We were singing about that in the hymn that we've just been singing. Yes, their needs were met. A whole variety of needs, wonderful needs were met. But the Gospel record does not say that all those whose bodily and mental and psychological needs were met actually came to faith. I remind you, for example, of the story of the 10 lepers who were healed. Only one of them came back to Jesus. That's in Luke chapter 17, I think. On another occasion, when the blind man, was it not, was healed, if I remember rightly, in John chapter 5, Jesus met the man subsequent to the healing and said to the man, "Now sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to you." It doesn't seem that that man came to faith. He recognized Jesus and the power that Jesus had to heal him. Isn't that the man who said, "Whereas I was blind, now I see"? But there is no indication that in actual fact he came to faith. And when we come to John's Gospel, chapter 6, at verse 66, we read there that amongst all the people who followed him and many, many who professed faith in him, there came a point when many went back and walked no more with him. I find that one of the very, very sad verses in the Bible. They had been so blessed by Jesus, so helped by Jesus. A great many of them had professed faith. A great many of them counted themselves as disciples. But there came a point, especially when Jesus was talking about the way of discipleship, that many of them counted the cost and went back and walked no more with him. A third, of course, that didn't deter Jesus in his ministry. A third result of his ministry, and we've seen this again and again in our previous studies, and we see it tonight again, a third result or aspect of his ministry is the astonishing slowness of the disciples to believe. That little company of hand-picked men who were the closest to Jesus, who enjoyed his fellowship and friendship, who sat under his personal ministry again and again and again and again. One of the most astonishing things about the story is how slow these disciples were to believe. We referred to this last Sunday evening. We have it again tonight in verse 8. Jesus, aware of this, said, "O men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? There's only a dozen of you. And there were 5,000 in one occasion and 4,000 in another occasion. And with practically nothing, we fed them all and there was plenty left over. Do you not yet perceive?" They always, these disciples, always seem to have been surprised by Jesus' actions. Whether it was Jesus' compassion for the crowds and his feeding of them. Remember, on the two different occasions they said, "Send them away." And they were surprised when Jesus said, "Oh no, we can't do that, we've got to feed them." Or whether it was our Lord's straight talking to the Pharisees, they were surprised. You can imagine them talking amongst themselves saying, why did he have to say that? Look at their faces, they're furious. This is going to cause trouble. They were always surprised by what Jesus said and did. They seem to be very, very slow to recognize just how absolutely sure Jesus was in all that he said and all that he did. And in that verse, Jesus said, "Did you not perceive?" Did you not see? Verse 9. Have you not yet seen that what I have done, and what I have done more than once, I can do again and again and again? Didn't we sing the other Sunday evening the hymn that says, "Thy touch, his touch has still its ancient power"? Do you believe? Oh, let's be patient. Do I really believe that? If I don't, then I've got to be classed as an unbeliever. Because the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And what he did as recorded here in the Gospels, that same Jesus is still able to do. But we have to recognize, of course, that how he acts and how he exercises his power is for him and him alone to decide. That's why it is so wrong to find in the church notices of meetings that proclaim meetings and there will be healings. How do they know? That's presumption. It's the same when people, I don't doubt their earnestness, when people announce a series of revival meetings. But how do they know? Let me say it again. How Jesus acts and how he exercises his power is for him and for him alone to decide. And I feel that there is a very real note of caution in the 20th verse of our passage, when Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Because he was very, very aware of the impulsiveness of his disciples. And you see, when there is impulsiveness and at the same time a slowness in faith, you've got a very explosive mixture. And Jesus ordered them to be quiet. Now, it is with that kind of introduction and against that kind of general background that we turn to our passage and to the first four verses. And it would seem that Jesus crossed over to the west shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it seems when he landed there that a deputation was waiting to interview him. A deputation from Jerusalem itself. You know, the important headquarters of all that was religious. And this was a deputation of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it was only when I began to prepare for this service that I learned from one of the commentaries that there has been no mention of the Sadducees and of the Pharisees and the Sadducees being together since way, way back in Matthew chapter 3 at verse 7. These Sadducees, that particular religious group, had faded from the picture. Way back in chapter 3 is the time of the ministry of John the Baptist, and there seemed to be something rightly called revival or awakening under his ministry. We find the Pharisees, along with the Sadducees, taking an interest, as they would take an interest in any religious movement that was interesting the public. But it would appear that the Sadducees, who were the rationalists, they didn't believe in the miraculous. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in anything after death. They didn't believe in resurrection. It would appear that the Sadducees, and they were important in the religious establishment, and there are still Sadducees in the religious establishment of most denominations, religious leaders who don't really believe the basic facts of the Christian faith. It would appear that these Sadducees, the rationalists, it seems that they, having had a look at John the Baptist's ministry and the results of it, decided to ignore it and to write it off. They weren't interested until we come to Matthew chapter 16. And the situation by now has developed in such a way that even they had to take notice. And again, it's very contemporary. It's amazing how many people high up in the religious establishment of the denominations simply refuse to take any notice of significant spiritual ministries that speak for themselves, and I cannot hold back from referring to the astonishing and inexcusable prejudice that there has been in Scotland for the past 45 years with regard to certain kinds of ministries. And so this official deputation came, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But we have to remember that these people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, knew that religion was losing its hold on the people. Just as many religious leaders nowadays, they can't help but acknowledge that people are just not going to church. What I mean is, people who are actually members on the membership roll of churches don't go to church. I often wonder exactly what they think about that. But they don't tell. They don't say. Well, these Pharisees and Sadducees, this official deputation, knew that religion was losing its hold on the people. They knew that religion was not respected as it had been before. They knew that they were not able to do anything about it. And yet, they felt they had the right to sit in judgment upon Jesus and his ministry. It reminds me of the story of the man, the minister man, who was rather bitterly saying that he didn't agree with Billy Graham's methods. And he was asked, well, how do you bring people to Christ? How do you get them converted? And the man said, oh, well, I'm not getting anyone converted. And his friend said, well, the other one said, well, I would rather stick to the methods that get people converted than your methods that don't get people converted. Now, this was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, sitting in judgment upon Jesus and his ministry. Oh, you say, but they had no right. No, of course they had no right to do that. This was taking an attitude of spiritual superiority. This was also an attitude of hypocrisy. Because, you see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees simply couldn't stand each other. The Pharisees regarded themselves as the custodians of orthodox truth. And the Sadducees, they were the offbeat, off-center people who reserved the right to believe or not to believe. So these two religious groups couldn't agree with each other. They didn't like each other. But they came together against Jesus. Just as later on in the story, Pilate and Herod, who hated each other, came together against Jesus. And this deputation came to test Jesus, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. They demanded of Jesus proof of the spiritual validity of his work. And as I said a few moments ago, this was just sheer prejudice. Because the work spoke for itself. I hardly need to press the point of all this being contemporary. First of all, the prejudice there is against authentic biblical ministry. And secondly, the desire for things and for power evangelism, as it is called, to prove that God is at work. Jesus said to them, use your eyes. You can read the signs of the weather. You know, a red sky at night's the shepherd's delight. Red sky in the morning's the shepherd's warning, that kind of thing. You can read the signs of the weather. Can you not use your eyes to see what is going on and to evaluate what is going on and to recognize that what is going on is not of man but of God? But there are none so blind as those who refuse to see. And they refuse to see. Remember Jesus' words to Nicodemus? Oh, Nicodemus, you claim to be spiritual. You claim to be a leader amongst the people of God, but you can't see. He was baffled. And so, being tested and challenged by these Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus refused to give them a sign. And first of all, if you look at verse 4, he says to them that asking for signs and miracles and supernatural evidences in order to believe is evil. Now there's a thought. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. And we've got to pause with this for a moment and to recognize what we've said in a variety of ways over the years in our ministry here. We have to recognize, first of all, that miracles are really a concession to weak faith. I can still remember years ago hearing my brother preaching on the disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee in the midst of the storm, and how they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord calmed the storm. And my brother saying, their faith would have been stronger in the long run without the miracle if they had weathered the storm. Because you see, when God delivers us from a situation miraculously, the next time we're in a grim situation, we say, oh God, do it again the same as last time. But we don't learn faith like that. Secondly, we've got to recognize that miracles, and this is the particular burden of John's gospel, miracles are signs to those who have eyes to see. And thirdly, we have to remember that miracles can be worked by unbelievers. Yes, I mean it. Miracles can be worked by unbelievers and by Satanists. I direct your thoughts back to the stories in the Old Testament and the book of Exodus of how Moses was sent by God to challenge Pharaoh. And to begin with, every miracle that Moses did, Pharaoh's magicians copied it and did the same. I remind you of the words of Jesus towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. There came to Jesus those who said, Lord, we have prophesied in your name, and in your name we have done many mighty miracles. And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. In that sense, miracles don't prove anything. And again, I call you to go back in your thinking, not least in Matthew's gospel, although it's recorded in others as well, to the story of the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of his ministry. How the devil came to Jesus and tempted him, work miracles and you'll have the people in your hand. Make these stones bread. If you meet them on that level, they'll flock after you. And Jesus said, no. Man shall not live by bread alone. And Satan said to Jesus, oh, I tell you what to do. Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple and land safely. And do it when there's the huge crowd round about the temple. And when they see this demonstration of power, oh, they'll flock off. No, said Jesus, that's not the way. He refused the miracles. And you see, The third temptation, of course, was, I was going to look it up in the book by James Denny, the Book of Sermons, but I've obviously lent it to someone and couldn't look it up. The third and final temptation was when the devil said to Jesus, look, all the kingdoms of the world. Compromise. And you have an echo of that, and we'll read it eventually in the Gospels, when Jesus hung upon the cross of Calvary, these same Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes shouted at him and said, come down from the cross and we'll follow you. My word, the devil was at Calvary. Oh, we like rather sentimentally the Negro spiritual, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Well, the devil was there. He always is. And he was here in Matthew chapter 16 with that temptation of Jesus. And he refused them a sign. Because miracles can fascinate. Yes, I've seen things that I would regard as miracles. I've seen things happening that the doctor said couldn't happen. Oh, I've seen a variety of other miracles as well. I've seen people who were a write-off. And I've seen them transformed and going on for you. I remember in my young people's meeting in Aberdeen in my students' days, there was a lassie there and nobody had a good word to say for her. Oh, flighty. Oh, no, she's not converted, this, that, and the other. You know, she's still going strong. Oh, yes, I've seen miracles. Miracles can fascinate. Miracles can excite. Miracles can draw the attention of people, but miracles do not necessarily lead to faith. And the disciples had seen two different feedings of the multitude. But they were still weak in faith. And what is more, in these first four verses, if Jesus had given them a sign, well, you say, well, he could have tried it. It could have helped. Could it? If Jesus had given them a sign, I think they would have said exactly what they said in Matthew chapter 12 at verse 24. It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man works miracles. That's what unbelief is like. There's nothing you can do about it. It is deliberately and willingly blind. And Jesus said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And he assumes, of course, that they knew the story of Jonah, and I assume that you know the story of Jonah. Yes, Jonah and the whale. Oh, but that's simply the mechanics of it. Everybody, you know, when after Jonah was thrown into the sea, I think the boat got ashore somewhere near Nineveh, and they told the story about Jonah drowned and swallowed up by a whale. And then when Jonah landed and began to preach it, it was like a man raised from the dead. So what is the sign of Jonah that Jesus spoke about? Is it the sign of a man back from the dead, as Jonah seemed to be? Or was it the sign of the preaching of judgment that leads to repentance? Because that's what Jonah preached in Nineveh, judgment. And of course, in due time, there was a man raised from the dead. His name was Jesus. Did they believe? No. They refused to believe. Remember the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus? In Luke chapter 16, at the end of that story, Jesus said to them, or the man said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, that is, if they don't listen to the scriptures. In other words, if they don't listen to the truth of the Bible, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. This is one reason in Christian service why we must trust the preaching of the Word. But then you see, to get back to our chapter, the point is in these first four verses that they had been given a sign from heaven. Hadn't they? Are you saying, well, what was the sign? It was Jesus. God had sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be the Savior of sinners. That was the sign. And that's the sign to you and to me. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent his Son. But they refused him, as many still do. And so we turn quickly from the disciples to, from the Pharisees and Sadducees to the disciples in verses 5 to 12. And the focus here shifts from the critics to the chosen, privileged men. I like the bit about the fact that they forgot to take bread. Oh, they regarded themselves as very spiritual, but they were so very non-practical in the down-to-earth organization or provision for the work. And Jesus spoke to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they discussed it among themselves, and they came to the most preposterous conclusion. It's wrong to ridicule people, but goodness me, you read these verses. Jesus said to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And the disciples discussed it among themselves as to what it meant, and they were unanimous in coming to the conclusion, he's annoyed with us because we've forgotten to take bread. But what do you make of that? Well, what do we make of some of the stupid conclusions that we come to? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. What does it mean? Oh, you said in another place, Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Acting a part. Pretending to be religious and spiritual and dedicated and wholeheartedly for God when it's not true. Or the leaven of the Pharisees could be, Jesus could be referring, that the Pharisees and Sadducees, beware of the leaven of unbelief. Unbelief's never static, you know. It's virulent. It spreads. And always takes a firmer hold on you and mold your thinking more and more so that eventually you can get to the stage where you just can't believe. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, unbelief, which is preoccupied with signs and wonders. Or beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, spiritual pride. Oh, that's another terrible disease. You see, these men certainly regarded themselves as spiritual leaders significant in the work of God, even though there was very little spiritual fruit and very little gracious fruit in their lives. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. That's Luke chapter 12. Beware of the leaven of the Herodians. That's Mark chapter 8. Oh, well, if the leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy, what about the leaven of the Herodians? Oh, that's worldliness. The Herodians, oh, how much they wanted to keep in with the Roman authorities. It was best for their business. It was best for their social standing. The leaven of the Herodians is worldliness and pleasure and popularity. And popularity is an awful temptation to ministers. And many a minister has departed from being faithful to God's word because he would rather keep in with people. Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees. Oh, well, they were the rationalists. They were the intellectuals. They were the people who, well, you know, when you read the Bible, we've got to be true to our intellectual integrity. And as a consequence, if we can't understand it or explain it, then it can't be true. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. Perhaps most of all, since we're emphasizing the slowness of the disciples to believe, the warning here, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, could be a warning against unbelief. A warning against slowness to believe. No matter what Jesus says to you, no matter what Jesus does with you. And you know, some of the disciples were like this, perhaps all of them were like this, right up to the time of the cross and even after the resurrection. Remember the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and how the stranger met them. They didn't recognize it was Jesus, but of course they didn't expect him. And if you don't expect to meet Jesus in the course of the working week, you'll never recognize that he's there. And they said to Jesus, oh, well, you know, we had great hopes of Jesus. We thought this was going to be the beginning of all sorts of things. But it hasn't worked out like that, and we're just going home. And Jesus said, Luke chapter 24, verse 25, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe what is written in the scriptures. I'm not sure that I realized that this was going to turn into a warning against unbelief. But I do remind you of that verse. We don't need to turn it up in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 3 at verse 12. Take heed, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Oh, you say, preacher, oh, I would never go away from God. Then learn to have faith. Because unbelief, oh, it is so subtle. And you begin at first not to be just quite sure about some of the things you're reading in the Bible. You begin to feel not quite sure about all these assurances and all these promises and all these things. And it increases, and doubt begins to filter into your thinking and into your feeling. And after a spell, you begin to realize that the God you once felt so very near you seems to be very far away. This is why Jesus rebuked the disciples, saying, oh, men of little faith, do you not see yet? And this brings us last of all to verses 13 to 20, where the focus is upon Jesus. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" Come on, he said, I know there's a whole variety of opinions. And it must be obvious to you by now that a lot of people don't like me. Who do people say I am?" And they said, "One of the prophets. Some people say you're the greatest prophet. Some people say, you're certainly a spokesman from God. Some people liken you to Jeremiah or to Elijah." That's a marvelous insight into the character of Jesus, isn't it? "Oh, you're like Elijah. He was the prophet of fire." Another says, you're like Jeremiah, the prophet with a tender heart who wept over. Can you be both? Oh, yes. Jesus was. What a Jesus. What a Jesus. "Who do men say that I am?" It's interesting that none of them said, "Some people say you're in league with the devil." I'm glad the disciples didn't say that. And none of them said, "They say you're the son of Joseph." None of them said, "You're the son of Mary." That's not the way to identify Jesus. "Who do men say that I am?" And then he said, "Now, what about you?" So this is what I'm leaving with you tonight. What about you sitting there? What do you think about Jesus? Who do you think he is? What do you think he is? What do you say? Because this, you see, is the most vital question we can ever be asked. Because as Jesus said to Peter in the last verse of our passage, verse 23, to be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong with God. That's alarming, isn't it? "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Oh, what an answer. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the key to the whole plan and purpose of God." Oh, this would almost need another sermon, but it can't be done in 2 minutes. "You are the Christ, the key to the whole plan and purpose of God." John chapter 1. "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Colossians chapter 1, "By him all things hold together." A lot of people were thinking at the beginning of the week that without Gorbachev the whole world was going to fall to bits. Not a bit. Somebody far greater than Gorbachev holds the whole thing together, and the whole course of history together, and his name is Jesus, and I know him, and he knows me. 2 Peter chapter 3, "By him all things are preserved until the final day of judgment, at which day of judgment the world will be judged by the man Christ Jesus, whom God has raised from the dead." Who do you say that I am? Said Peter, "You're the only one." You see, he stands preeminent. He is everything. He is the Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." He is the Jesus who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." This is the Jesus who said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not never hunger." Don't think you'll get good marks in an English exercise for grammar like that, but it needs it. Shall not never hunger. This is the Jesus who said, "I am come that you might have life and have it abundantly." This is the Jesus who said, I am the one who will die on the cross to pay the price of sin and bring you forgiveness and save you and set you free. And Peter said, God forbid. Oh dear. You are the Christ. But oh no, God, you're not going to die for me. He was terribly wrong, wasn't he? Ah, but he came round. But Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. That's strong language. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not on the side of God, but of men. Oh, my dear friends, it is only when we look at him and see him and recognize him, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world to save sinners. And it is only when we say to him, Lord, that we are on the side of God. Well, where are you tonight? Have you ever looked at that Jesus? Have you seen him as he really is? Do you see him suffering, bleeding, dying, rising from the dead for you and for me and for our salvation? Who do you say that I am? What do you think of me? Says Jesus. Now don't tell me. Tell him. Because we'll sing in just a moment. Jesus, name of wondrous love, name all other names above. Pleading only this we flee, helpless, O our God, to thee. Oh, I pray, God, how I pray, God, that I leave you tonight down at the feet of Jesus.